We'll be looking at the first two verses of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But before we turn to the text, let's turn to the Lord and ask Him for His blessing upon us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that You are a God who has not remained silent, but You have spoken to us. You have revealed to us Your will and Your truth, Lord. We ask that we would be built up this morning by the words that we have here in Ephesians. Lord, we ask that You would help us to trust in Jesus even more by what we have here today for us. Lord, send Your Spirit to us. We are a needy people and we need You now. We ask all this for the sake of Your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes these words. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Thus far God's word, may He add His blessing to it. So this morning, we are continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians. For those of you that are regular attenders, you know that when I have the chance to preach, I have been preaching through the book of Ephesians. And we now come to the first part of chapter 5. Our passage this morning is Paul's summation of everything he has said thus far, starting back at chapter 4. Particularly about the unity that we have as the body of Christ, the church, the unity that we have, us. This is what the word therefore in verse 1 indicates to us. Further, if you remember last time, this comes right on the heels of Paul calling us to forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven us. So as we will see this morning, the call to be like God is in part a call to forgive one another as God forgives us. But also, besides forgiveness, we will see this morning our passage highlights how Paul wants the church, and by extension, how God wants you and me to live out the unity that we have in Christ in community. So our passage outlines for us what this unity is to look like. Paul details for us how we are to go about living day to day in this unity, and how we are to do this in our congregation. So that is our unity this morning, as we will see, is found as we are called to be imitators of God's self-sacrificial love. For Paul, and by extension, what we have for us this morning, is that our unity is to be worked out in our lives as we imitate the example that Jesus set forward for us on the cross. This morning we will look at this command under 2 points. First, imitate God as beloved children. And second, imitate God with a self-sacrificial love. Let me repeat that. This morning we will look at this command in 2 points. First, to be an imitator of God as beloved children. And second, we are to do this with a self-sacrificial love. So let's look at each of these points in turn. First, imitate God as beloved children. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We have in this passage here, what I talked about a few weeks ago, a great example of the indicative and the imperative. And for those of you that weren't here or don't remember, let me refresh your mind on what we mean by the indicative and the imperative. Throughout Scripture, and particularly in Paul, we see that there are these indicatives. There are these statements of truth or statements of fact that are given about us, about the church, about people. And then we'll also see that these indicatives call to us these imperatives, things that we are to do. One noted theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, refers to this indicative imperative structure as the grammar of the gospel. That is because when you understand how the indicative and the imperative relate to one another, you will have a right understanding of the gospel. Let me show you that here this morning in our passage. Notice that Paul says we are to imitate God as beloved children. Many think that we are to imitate God to become children of God. That is, some think that the way that you become a child of God is you do all of these things. You don't lie, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery. And by doing these things, you become a child of God. But that is the exact opposite of what Paul says here this morning. Paul says that we are to imitate God as beloved children. We are already beloved children, Paul is saying. And because of this, we are to imitate God. It is because of the fact that we are sons and daughters of God that we are enabled to live out these commands of don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery. We have here a clear example of what theologians call adoption. Right? We have here this idea that God has adopted us as children. And as a child, we imitate our Heavenly Father. It is natural for children to imitate their parents. It's something that they do naturally. It is a byproduct of being a child. As I said before, I think it's worth mentioning it, adoption is not something that God had to do. In fact, we could have been saved, which God didn't have to do, but He could have saved us and never adopted us as children. Have you ever thought of that? That we could have been forgiven, we could have been declared righteous, we could have been allowed into God's presence and still remain servants. But turn with me back to the first chapter of Ephesians. You'll see in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's nothing that God has held back from His children, including the blessing of being called children. That's a blessing. Other religions, other monotheistic religions, do not refer to God as Father. But as Christians, we are able to approach God as Father. And it's from this point that we are able to imitate God. And we'll talk a minute here about what that imitation looks like. But I want to talk a bit more about this becoming children. If you'll turn over with me to John's Gospel, to John chapter 1. I want to look at a verse here in John about children and becoming children. You'll hear often it said, inside and outside of churches, that everyone is a child of God. That every human being is a child of God. Now, in one sense, that is true. Everybody is a creation and is part of the created order. But specifically, this idea of being children is something reserved particularly for believers. Let me show you that from the text here in John chapter 1. We'll start at verse 11. "He came to His own," this is speaking of Jesus, "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we see here, John is clearly indicating that if you believe in Jesus, you have the right to become a child of God. You were not before that a child of God. The Bible refers to you as a child of wrath or a child of Satan in other parts. But by believing in Jesus, you become a child of God. Notice also in verse 13 here of John chapter 1, John tells us, how is it that you become a child of God? Is it by doing all these things? Is it by imitating God? No, John and Paul are on the same page here. He says, you were a child of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood. It's not because of your lineage. It's not because of the DNA you have or your bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not because of something you willed to do. Nor of the will of man, not because somebody else willed it. But why are you children of God? Because, he says, but born of God. We are children because God has wrought that in us. We see in John chapter 3, this idea of being born of God again comes out, of being born again. And this is something that God does. It's an act that God does for us. So I want to just pause here this morning, so we can see that this act of becoming a child is not something that we have to do. If you are continually trying to work to please God, if you're continually saying, I don't measure up, I'm not good enough to become a child of God, well, you're trying it all the wrong way. It is not something that you have to work at doing. It is something God does and brings about in your heart. And then as a child of God, you will then begin to imitate God. So let's look here at point two now. What does it mean to imitate God? We imitate God with a self-sacrificial love. Verse 2 of our text in Ephesians chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. Now, I don't want to get too technical here this morning with you, but you'll see in your Bibles that verse 2 begins with the word and. In the Greek text, it's the word kai. This is what I'm going to argue is the use of chi, which is known as an epexegetical use of chi. If you don't know what that means, don't worry. Just forget I said it, because I'm going to explain it to you right now. What this means is that Paul is using this word to say, this is what I mean by what I just said. Okay, so he's saying, be an imitator of God as beloved children. That is, here's how you are to do that. You are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So how we are to walk and be imitators, Paul says, is we are to do that as Christ. We are to walk in the love that Christ had. But notice here that to be an imitator of God is to be like whom, Paul says? It's to be like Jesus, right? This is an implicit recognition that Jesus is the exact representation of God. This is a passage that is alluding to us to the deity of Jesus. And I want us to see here that Ephesians is all about the Trinity, is all about the deity of Christ. And then I'm going to tell us about how important that is for our daily lives. So turn back again to chapter 1, just as another example here of how the book of Ephesians is thoroughly Trinitarian. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which we looked at a few months back, we have a clear passage here of how the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three interrelated in our salvation. So our salvation depends on the Trinity. In other words, if the Trinity is not true, then we cannot be saved. Look here at Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. We already looked at verse 3, but I'll read it again for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So we see here God the Father's role in salvation. He is blessing us with every spiritual blessing. He is choosing us before the foundation of the world. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Here we have a clear example of how Jesus, it's by his blood that we are saved. Without the Son, there is no salvation. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is intricately involved in salvation. Examples of the Trinity in Ephesians could be multiplied. We could talk about how in Ephesians that our knowledge of God is Trinitarian. Or, as we'll see, how the church and the relation and its relationship to God are all Trinitarian. And we'll see how that is in a moment. But I want to underscore here that the Trinity is vital to Paul. So vital in Ephesians that one theologian has said this: the Trinity is clearly evident in Ephesians, and it comes to expression in all the key areas of the letter. This doctrine of the Trinity is pervasive. As such, it underlines all Paul says, whether about the plan of salvation and its implementation, which we just saw in chapter 1, our own knowledge of God, or the church. It impinges too on the practical consequences of the Christian faith, expressed in the unity of the church and how Christian believers interact with one another. We may therefore say that the Trinity is at the very center of Paul's theology in the letter to the Ephesians. So why do I take a moment here to highlight this? Well, because I think it's eminently practical to us to see how the doctrine of the Trinity applies to us. Think back to last week. Think back to how, or not last week, last time I had an opportunity to preach, our last sermon, when we talked about forgiveness, right? The idea of forgiveness that we talked about there was that we are to forgive as God forgives. So we look to the Trinity as a model or a pattern of how we are to forgive one another. So the doctrine of the Trinity must be understood rightly for us to be able to forgive rightly. Because if our forgiveness is to be patterned after the way the Trinity forgives, we have to know how the Trinity forgives. Otherwise, we can't forgive properly. Or think about what's coming up in Ephesians. We have what's known as the household code section. And it talks about how wives are to interact with their husbands. And the example that Paul uses there is how the church relates to Christ. Without a proper understanding of who Christ is and how He relates to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit, we won't understand how to act out our roles as husbands and wives. Or he goes on in chapter 6 to talk about how children are to obey their parents. If we don't have a proper understanding of how the Son perfectly obeyed His Heavenly Father, then there's no practical foundation for us to know how to do these things. So we spend time on these doctrines because, A, God spent time to reveal them to us. And so if God spent time to reveal them to us, they must be important. Otherwise, He would not have taken time to do that. But also we spend time on this so that we can see how these doctrines apply to us in our everyday lives. If we don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we can't forgive. We can't be proper husbands. We can't be proper wives. And we can't be proper children. It's eminently practical for us. Paul goes on here to say that we are to walk in love. The term walk here, Paul is using as a metaphor for our lives. It's how we are to live. It's the aspect of our lives, right? So I just gave you some examples of our lives, how we are to walk as imitators, how we are to walk in love. As parents, we're to walk in love towards our children. As children, we're to walk in love towards our parents. As students, we are to walk in love towards our fellow students and to our teachers. As teachers, we are to walk in love towards other teachers and students. And the examples could go on and on and on. But it's our daily lives. This is eminently practical because it's talking about every aspect of our lives that we are to be walking in this love. But Paul doesn't leave this idea of love abstract. He doesn't say, borrow the idea of love from the culture and input it here. No, he tells us exactly what he means by love. This is a self-sacrificial love. He says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Obviously, here we have an allusion to the cross. And it's at the cross where Jesus voluntarily said, you know, this is not going to be fun. I don't really want to do this. But Father, not my will, your will be done. And I'm going to go for his joy. He set upon himself to go to the cross. And it was at the cross where he took our sins upon himself and where he had the punishment that was due us placed upon himself. The author to Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we'll see in a minute here about how the sacrificial system ties into this and points us to Jesus. But now we need to know that this self-sacrificial love cost Jesus everything. It cost him his life. That's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. Do we put the needs of others above ourselves? Do we say, it's not what I want, but what they want to be done? We are to do that in our walks, in our everyday life. We are to imitate what Jesus did on the cross. All of this points from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There's this idea of sacrifice here. It's the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Sometimes when you're reading that, you may think, what in the world am I doing reading about all these doves and goats and blood and all this stuff? The point of that is for us to see exactly what Jesus is doing for us on the cross. Take just one example in the Old Testament, the scapegoat. Right? You were to place your hand upon the head of the goat, and you were to impart your sins to it, and it was to go away. And it was representing of taking your sins away. Well, Jesus came to fulfill that. He came to actually, not just symbolically, but actually take away the sins of his people. That is what is meant here by the sacrifice. It says here also that this sacrifice is a fragrant offering. I think that, at least in part, Paul has in mind here Genesis chapter 8. So I want to read a portion of you from Genesis chapter 8 about this fragrant offering. Genesis chapter 8, be looking at verses 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled this pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of men, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. So here we have in Ephesians, Paul talking about this fragrant offering that's rising up to the Father. And when the Father smells this pleasing aroma, he says, I will never again curse my people because of what Jesus has done. If you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, you will never be cursed. Not in this life or the next, by God the Father. Everything that happens to you passes through the hands of a loving Father. That's because of the sacrifice that Jesus offered for us. So I talked earlier about how this impinges upon our unity as believers. So how do we flush this out? What's the cash value for us here in the church? Well, when it comes time for us as congregation to make decisions, both big and small, we need to remember that we are to die to ourselves for the sake of others. We need to put aside our wants and our desires for the sake of the unity of the church. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we are not to have opinions and beliefs. But we need to ask ourselves, are these things so important that I'm willing to sacrifice the unity of the church over them? And sometimes the answer to that is yes. But more often than not, the answer to that is no. I just want to get my way. I just want it to be the way I want it to be. At times, Paul was willing to lose unity for the sake of the gospel. Think of the first part of Galatians. But so often, we are willing to lose our unity and to sacrifice it for the sake of our silly personal preferences. Things like the color of the carpet. Right? Does it really matter what color the carpet is? No. Right? Ultimately, we are still going to come in here and worship, whether the carpet's red, brown, blue, purple, pink, pick a color, whatever color. right? And that's just a silly example, but can be multiplied to many other things. Also, we want to see again here that when Paul talks about Christ giving himself up, that it was a willing sacrifice. This again is Paul pointing to the deity of Jesus, right? He didn't go to the cross and wasn't crucified, Paul doesn't say here, by the Romans or by the Jews, right? No, he says that Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. There are two ways, at least, at which Jesus was involved here. One we can see from Acts chapter 2, where Peter says that the cross was part of God's plan from the beginning. From before creation, the plan of the cross was set in motion. And Jesus was delivered up according to the plan of God, we see there. And also we see, as God, Jesus could have stopped this at any moment. He could have said, nope, I'm not doing this. I'm done. But he didn't. Right? This points again, his self-sacrificial love points to his divinity, points to the fact that he is Almighty God, clothed in flesh. So let me bring some of these things to conclusion. One noted commentator summarizes Paul's point here with these words. The love of God and the love of Christ provide the models for individuals within the church to follow in their relationships with one another. If you're ever confused about how you are to act or interact with others, look to how Jesus interacts with the Father. Look how Jesus interacts with you. That is the model that we are to be looking towards. But we are not to do that to think, by imitating God, I am becoming a child of God. I'm somehow earning this right to become a child of God. No. Paul says here that because you are a child, that is the foundation. You are to imitate God. So we are to be imitators of God's self-sacrificial love because we are children of God. One of my favorite hymns is "The Church's One Foundation," and I think one of the stanzas here is appropriate as we conclude. It says this: "The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life, our life, he died."